We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 9. Generous giving, really. If you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so we would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Now, as you know, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most passionate, emotion-filled book that he wrote. Chapters 1 through 7 are ministry, 8 and 9. Now, chapters 8 and 9 are money. Now, if you came here and you don't want to talk about money, we got money coming out of our ears for the next 3 or 4 weeks. I'm sorry, I'm very uncomfortable with this, but that's the sequence of events, money. And 10 through 13 talks about motives. Now, Paul transitions from what we saw last time, talking about repentance, to money issues. And listen to this, if you truly repent, if God has a hold of your heart, you won't have an issue with giving. You really won't. He changes your heart. He makes it soft and pliable. Now, where have we been? Just a review from last week. The review is that true repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, and then going on with your life. We learned that last week. There's a difference between sorrow and real repentance, worldly sorrow, that whole thing. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. Worldly sorrow brings death. So they're diametrically opposed. The I'm sorrys are often short-lived. Remember, there's relief for the moment. When you get into a situation where you really just want to get through the issue and you say, I'm sorry, I really mean it this time, I'm sorry. And sometimes you might really mean it at that time. But most of the time, you're not dealing with the root issue and it gets swept under. Well, we learned last week that there are things that we have to do in order to really repent and not just have I'm sorrys. True repentance always results in what? Change conduct. That's right. On the horizontal with our fellow man, there will be change conduct. Now, we talked about the abuse cycle last week. We talked about, we had a little circle up here, and we had the pain that the abuser feels. He feels the pain, and it's growing. We have a growing tension within that person. And then the outburst comes. Either it can range from harsh words, it can go up to screaming and yelling, it can go up to degrading talk, it can end up in pushing, shoving, it can end up in hitting. Real abuse. The whole thing is abuse. Okay? Now, remember, you must deal with the root cause in order to get better. You have to attack the cycle at the growing tension level. Pain, growing tension, you're getting ready to act out on your feelings, say, no, I'm going to be changing. I'm repenting of this. I'm going in a different direction. I'm not going to carry this thing out. I'm not going to continue this cycle of abuse. It's going to stop here. And oftentimes it's generational. This is the way my dad acted. This is the way my mother acted. This is the way this person and this person acted. And then for you to take it on, you're going, that'll be the last thing I ever do. I'll never want to be like my dad. And you end up being just like him because you haven't dealt with the cause. You have to deal with the root cause. Recognize triggers. Remember, failure, the feeling of failure is a trigger. Worthlessness, incompetence, invisible. The other person doesn't even think I'm there, and it triggers me. Or the feeling like I'm losing control of the situation. This person's going this way, I'm going this way. I'm going to do everything I can to manipulate this thing back into control so I can get back into my comfort. And remember, it's all about gaining control. Abuse always violates personal boundaries. It's going too far, getting too close, saying too much at the wrong time. Remember, true repentance always results in changed conduct. On the horizontal, that is how that, on the vertical it results in change conduct. A person must think differently about Jesus Messiah when they repent. And we talk about believing and becoming a Christian. When you believe, that means committing to, trusting in, putting faith in someone, and that would be Jesus Messiah. Repentance is changing directions. It's intimated in that description of what believing is. It's changing direction, changing course. I'm going to have a course change in my life. I'm going to change from the old me to following God and living this thing out for real. A lot of people use lip service. I'm a Christian. And they put the tag on themselves, and we can just put it in quotation marks, but their life has nothing to do with following the Lord Jesus. Jesus never called anybody to say, believe in me and don't follow me. There's not one incident in Scripture where he says that. It is always believing, it's committing yourself to, and following the Master. And it will always result in conduct change, folks. For those who are genuine. Now, do I think that this happens immediately? I was saved in 1968. Now, you heard about me in 1981, okay? A Christian Rick that was still immersed in his ways. No, it sometimes takes a lot of brutality. But the nice thing is that God won't give up on you. He will give you exactly what you need. And it took me a lot of years before I said, Lord, it's not my will, but thy will. I ask you to forgive me. I'm walking in your direction. I don't want this anymore. I am tired of this cycle. I'm tired of me. And when I got tired of me, and when I really realized that everything that I was doing, it wasn't sinning against my wife or against my children or against co-workers. I was sinning against God. And when that hit me right between the eyes, my life started to change. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry that I'm sinning against you. Against, just like David, against you and you only I have sinned. And I'm sorry. And when I said I'm sorry, that was my heart was repentance. I'm turning around, God. And I started a journey every morning getting up with God and spending time in his word and time in prayer. And that changed my life. That happened about 20-something years ago. And it's been a wonderful journey since, and I've never regretted that day. So, true repentance always results in a course change. Change conduct, why? Because you've changed kingdoms. You've changed kingdoms, folks. You've gone from the kingdom of the enemy to the kingdom of light. You've gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've changed kingdom. You've changed kings, and you've changed your destiny. You were hell-bound, now you're heaven-bound. Big difference, huge difference. And this is a fact, and I've already said it. Please never forget this. You will never for all eternity regret the day you repented and realized that you needed a Savior more than you needed your own will done. You will never regret that. You never regret over the day you grieved over your sin and that you needed a Savior. When you believed and received the gift of salvation that God offers to his people. By grace alone, through faith alone. That's how the whole thing works. Now, this week, those whose hearts have been changed, who've been born again, those who truly believe and repented of their sin, those whose eternal destiny has changed kingdoms, those whose course in life has been changed, not my will, not my desire, but your will, Lord, be done in my life. Your will, Lord, be done in my life. Have an expectation, have a privilege to give generously to kingdom work. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And for the next 3 weeks, giving generously. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, we are grateful to you that you have built the body of believers here. You have brought us together under your cover. And I'm so thankful that you've given me the privilege of being part of this. Open our spiritual eyes and ears today to truth, Lord. Help us to hear from you. Holy Spirit, you're really the teacher. I ask that anything that I bring to this of myself will be cast aside, and only what is from you will be brought forth. Thy will be done today, Lord, in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you're thinking about giving and money, usually, and I can tell you, oh, probably for the first 20 years of my life, the guy would get up there and talk about money, and I go, oh, goody. Oh, goody, goody, that's the topic for this week. When can we get out of here? My dad had a great line. He worked at Sears, and he sold washers and dryers. And in his department one time came a guy that was a pastor, and he worked and he did his pastoring thing. And he said to my dad, you know, you really have to consider tithing and giving to God. And my dad's response to him, he came back and told all of us kids, he says, you know, this guy came to me and told us about this tithing thing. And he said, Ricky, I just thought it was like taking from money in this pocket and putting it in this pocket. That's what they do in church. He just takes it for himself. But he had the wrong idea what tithing was. There's over 250 verses in Scripture dealing with money and finances and that sort of thing. And I want to share with you what money will buy. What money will buy? A money will buy a bed, but not sleep. A money will buy books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusement, but not happiness. Finery, but not beauty. A crucifix, but not a savior. Interesting what money can buy and what money really can't buy. In June 14, 1968, the issue of Life magazine, there appeared a picture of a young David Kennedy sitting outside the White House. Now, David Kennedy was a little boy. John Kennedy, who was the president at the time, was Uncle John. And he was overlooking the White House. That's the picture. A picture had been taken several years before by his Aunt Jacqueline and was inscribed by his Uncle John with the words, "A future president inspects his property." The little boy sitting there inspecting his property. Signed, John Kennedy. Though he had name, status, wealth, and all that money could buy, in 1984, David Kennedy was found dead by his own hand at the age of 28. Life became too hard for a young man that had everything, that the world would say was everything. Money can buy the things of this world, but cannot satisfy a man's inner longing for peace. The Beatles in 1964, Paul McCartney said this, "Money can't buy me love," composed by Paul McCartney. Well, the Apostle Paul had this to say about money. It's our topic this week. He starts with a poor church in Macedonia, a church that has almost nothing. The Philippian church was in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea. They were in the area of Macedonia. That's northern Greece. Achaia is in southern Greece where the Corinthians church was. Northern part was dirt poor. The southern part had lots of resources and wealth. And Paul is going to be dealing with the poor churches up north, helping an even poorer church in Jerusalem and trying to convince the Corinthians to live up to their responsibility and their promise that they had made a year earlier to give to the poor church in Jerusalem. So that's the setting. One of the things I want you to remember about giving is that we are just stewards of what God has given us. We are stewards. He has given us this stuff to handle for His honor and for His glory. We are caretakers. We don't really own anything. Okay? We are stewards. Caretakers of the Master's goods. It's not ours, but it's His. It's not ours, but it's His. And if you have that attitude, it's not so hard to pry your fingers open and give. Okay? So, verse 1 and 2. They gave generously. They gave generously. Verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave generously. He is talking to the brethren. In the midst of crushing, when you see the word affliction, I don't know if you remember the teaching from a few weeks ago, but that's philippus. That's the Greek word philippus. And it means grievous, crushing, squeezing. In the midst of those feelings that the Macedonians had with finances, they were giving liberally. They were giving openly. Now, I want you to think about money for just a second. Think about money. Number one, there's 4 points here in thinking about money. Number one, money is not sinful in itself. It is the love of money that is sinful. If you can, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. And since I'm there before you, I'm going to start reading. But those who desire to be rich, that's the focus of life, is to be rich and have a lot of stuff, fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition or destruction. For the love of money, verse 10, the love of money, being fond of silver, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Folks, it's not money. It's the love of money that is the problem. When our attitude is it's the love of money, when it becomes an idol in our lives, that's when it becomes the issue. Secondly, money can give you a false sense of security. A false sense of security. Turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Now notice this. This is a parable of the rich fool. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now take that, America. Take that as we want bigger barns, as we'll see here shortly. Then he spoke a parable to them. Now notice in the parable, the focus is on I, me, my. Me, myself, and I. Watch what this guy says. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul has been required of you.'" How do you like that to echo through your brain for eternity? "Then whose will those things be which you have provided for?" Money owned the person. The rich fool, money owned the person. Now, that's the wrong attitude. There is a right attitude about money. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You'll see the right attitude. It's found in verse 17 and 18. It's not improper to have money. I think God blesses his people in order to give. We're going to get to that more in just a second. But there's a right attitude and a wrong attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Notice the word here, command. That sound like a suggestion to you? No. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches." Because riches are fleeting, folks. You look around. In, I don't know, what was it, 1984 or something like that, the stock market took a crash. And you should have seen the anthill in the doctor's lounge. I mean, there were people on phones. There was panic-stricken people all over the place. And I'm going, what's the big deal? Well, it was Black Tuesday or something, where the stock market took this precipitous fall. And you would have thought that their mother or father died. It was unbelievable. And I'm thinking, well, why are they so bent out of shape? I didn't have anything. You know, so if you don't have anything, you're not in a panic. But I watched this attitude. It can be fleeting. In a moment, you think you're all secure, and boom, everything's gone. Do trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that's what we trust in, who gives us richly all things for what? To enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. You have so that you can share, not continue to build your kingdom. So that's the principle. There's a good way to look at money. There's a bad attitude in looking at money. The attitude, it's not mine, it's his. I'm a steward. Be willing to give. Hold loosely to the things that you have. Now, what have we seen? Money is not sinful in itself. It's the love of money. Money can give you a false sense of security. Number three, money can keep you from being a follower of Christ. You believe that? Money can keep you from being a follower of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. verse 16. You're going to see something here. It's the rich young ruler. And most people are familiar with the rich young ruler. He's very popular in Christendom. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher. Now notice how he approaches Jesus with good. Now I call this the good man syndrome. I'm a good man, Jesus. Watch me. I'm a good man. And I want to be in on this whole thing about your kingdom. Okay, that's kind of the attitude here. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? See, he thought he's going to work his way into this thing. What good thing can I do? Where's the onus? On I. How do you come into the family of God? God is always the initiator. Man is never looking out for God. God is always opening, softening hearts and working in the hearts of people. It is not man. Man does not seek after God. So he said to him, why do you call me good? Notice how wonderful Jesus is. Now, we wouldn't know that. We wouldn't have answered that way. We would have just gone into something, but Jesus kind of twists everything, and he just answers so perfectly. You know, he kind of just turns it right back on him. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. Why is he saying that? This guy thought he was good. And now he says, no, only one is good, and that's God. He's getting the focus on this guy realizing that, hey, I might not be such a good guy. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he uses the commandments as a tool to show the man his weaknesses. He shows the man his sin. And he goes through some. He says, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what the young man says. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now you talk about arrogance. You talk about hubris. I mean, this guy really felt that he kept these commandments in his mind because he was a good guy. He was a good man. He was just wonderful. Impossible to have done those. Absolutely impossible. And Jesus hits him right between the peepers, right where he's hurting. Watch this. All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. He didn't say, believe in me. His words were, come, follow me. And notice the response. That's the invitation. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved his stuff. Now you can apply this to anything. Because when Jesus says, come, follow me, he's telling you to leave behind whatever has you by the throat. This guy's was money. Now yours could be any number of things. You can think about your own life. What has you? Some of it can be good things. Some of it can be a love for your children that overwhelms your love for God. Some of it could be love of your work. Some of it can be love of sports. Some of it could be love of, you know, being with the team or whatever it is. I mean, it could be any number of things. You search your own heart and determine it. This guy had the love of money when he said, come and follow me. Go and sell. He had great possession. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, things to think about. Money is not sinful in itself, but it's the love of money. Money can give you a false sense of security. Money can keep you from being a follower of Christ. Or anything else that you put above God can keep you from being a follower of Christ. Number four thing that you want to know about money or things to think about money is poverty is not a reason not to give. Poverty is not a reason not to give. Notice in the text, In their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality, their generosity. They were in poverty, yet they were liberal or generous in their giving. That liberality is sincerity, not duplicity. It's manifested in helpfulness. Even in great trial, even in crushing, even in afflictions, they were still open with their money. They were still willing to give. Now think about this. Is this something that just happens to a person? If you look back at verse 1, please note it's the grace of God working in them that gave them this ability. This wasn't something they just mustered up in themselves. This isn't natural for us. What's natural for us? Like the monkey with his hand in the vase. And he can't get his hand out of the vase. Why can't he get his hand out of the vase? He won't release. He won't open. We want to hold on to the money. We have our hands in the vase. And we want to have a rich, full life. And God says, just release. And we go, no, I want to hold on to what I want. And we hold on just like the monkey, and we walk around with this vase hanging on our arm, dragging our lives down, and all we have to do is release and slip our hand out and have the comfort of God. But we don't do that. It was the grace of God, not human effort, but they were motivated by God's grace. Now, what does this reveal about the hearts of the Macedonian people? What does it reveal? Well, they were close, they were obedient, they were filled with the Holy Spirit followers. Now, let me tell you something. There's a big difference between being filled by the Holy Spirit follower and somebody who's following in a perfunctory manner, maybe in the kingdom of God. But remember, filling of the Holy Spirit is consensual. You yield yourself to the Spirit. And then you're going to live the Spirit-filled life, which is full of benefits. But you must yield yourself to the Spirit. Even in their poverty, they were able to do this and were generous. Now, the issue in Paul's day was famine in Jerusalem. Some people believe that it also included persecution because the church was different than Judaism, and the Jewish people were persecuting the Christians. Now, remember, when you become a Christian in many places, you lose your family, you lose your job, you lose your social structure. You lose everything to become a Christian. It's not like here. It's not like here where someone might look at you a little strange because you're a Christian. No, it's not just like that. You might lose everything. And that's kind of the might have been what's happening in Jerusalem. Certainly we knew there was a famine. There are some commentators that believe there was persecution going on there also. Now, the church needed help. And when you're suffering, folks, you need help. And these people were dying. That's what was happening here. They weren't just, well, I didn't have my steak this week, and I'm suffering for Jesus. No, that's not the picture here. There's a picture of people that are suffering and dying because they can't make ends meet. That's the picture. And the Corinthian church had the ability to meet these needs, and Paul was asking all the churches in Galatia and the Macedonian churches to give to the poor church who had this massive need. Now, some important things to remember, again, is the famine and the poverty, the persecution, was not their fault. This wasn't because of indolence or laziness. This wasn't from frivolous spending. This was beyond their control. Beyond their control. Secondly, the Corinthian church was a wealthy church and had the means to help, but put off the commitment. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, you will see that Paul was encouraging them to give 1 year earlier. 1 year earlier, and they still hadn't fulfilled the obligation to give. So, some people feel that this was the situation. Remember, Paul was writing this to combat false teachers, people that are questioning his apostleship, and some people believed that money that was given in the Corinthian church was diverted to these false teachers. Now I ask you, is there anything new under the sun? No, there's nothing new under the sun because we have teachers today that have mansions, they have boats, they have planes, they have lavish lifestyles on the backs of the impoverished. Do you know that I was listening to the Strange Fire Conference with John MacArthur, and I agreed with some, didn't agree with some, but that's neither here nor there. One of the statistics they had was that 90% of Pentecostals that believe in the health and wealth doctrine live in poverty, while the leaders, every leader in that movement lives an opulent lifestyle. And so it's on the backs of those people. Now, Paul is telling the rich Corinthians that the poor Macedonian church gave sacrificially to the poor Jerusalem church. One poor guy given to another poor guy. You don't ever see that. This has to be God. And notice that it wasn't to an individual, okay? It was given to the body of believers, not to an individual. Now, first they gave generously for real. Verse 3, they gave voluntarily. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. They gave according to their ability, what they had, and notice beyond their ability. That's sacrificial giving, isn't it? That's sacrificial giving. And what that is I'm going to give up something so that they can have. That's what sacrificial giving is, something for them. And then they were freely willing. There was no manipulation, no coercion. No, I'll give you if you give me back. Or I'm going to give if I'll get something in return. That's not the attitude. That's not the attitude. Oftentimes, if you give this, you're going to get back 100-fold, 1,000-fold. That's not the attitude here. Now, again, we're going to talk about more about that in a bit. Spirit-led giving, and we will talk about that more in the next weeks that will follow. Because I think there is a benefit to giving. Verse 4, so they gave voluntarily. Verse 4, they gave insistingly. Insistingly, watch this. Imploring us with much urgency, talking to Paul, they implored Paul with urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, that they could be in it together. They implored us, urged us, receive the gift. Now, Paul may have been reticent. You guys are too poor. You don't have to give. But this church was filled with the Holy Spirit and says, we want to participate. We want to have fellowship and being able to participate in this giving. And remember, stewards have an attitude, it's not mine, it's God's. It's not mine, it's God's, it's His. In verse 5, they gave because they first gave themselves to God. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Again, it's not about me, it's His will, not my will. His will, not my will. God's will, not my will. God's will give. It's God's will that they give. Now, Ephesians 6:6 says this, not with eye service, not just looking and thinking and, oh, I'm kind of thinking about this. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, slaves of the Lord Jesus, doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. I'm not being coerced. The Spirit of God has spoken to my heart, and that's why I want to give. They gave because of verse 1, that God was working in their hearts. They gave liberally. Now, verse 6, the Corinthians had seen the example of the poor Macedonians. Watch this. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this gift in you as well. Remember, Titus was the one that initiated it back in 1 Corinthians 16, the giving. He was the one that initiated it. And so he's the one that's completing this whole process. So the Corinthians had seen the example. Now there's a reminder about their commitment a year earlier. And in 16:1 it says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. The Galatian church, now you in Macedonia and Achaia, give to this. On the first day of the week, this is the process. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. This isn't put it on your credit card. This isn't go in debt to give. God gives you to give, but I don't think credit card debt is what he's talking about. That there may be no collections when I come. In other words, you're thinking about this in advance. You're thinking about this missionary venture in advance. You are setting things aside on a continual basis in advance. It's not a crisis when I come. I'm here. I need the money. And you guys don't have it because you haven't been setting it aside. He's telling them, set it aside on a consistent basis. That's what we can learn from this. We set aside on a consistent basis to give to God. Storing up as he may prosper, there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. That money was earmarked for Jerusalem. Now, I'm telling you that it's very important that you know where your money's going and how it's being given, how it's utilized within the organization. A lot of money gets taken up in administrative costs and paying a lot of other people, and there's stratified layers of people that get the money. this thing, they're taking all the money to the church in Jerusalem, and there's not this stuff being taken off the top. There's this evangelical council of financial accountability that is very important. When you're giving someplace, know where the money is going. Just because the organization sounds good, it appeals to you, make sure you know that it isn't going into a lot of ancillary places other than to the people. You wanted to get at the ground level where it is most effective. So they had this thing a year earlier. Now in verse 7, the Corinthians had repented. We saw that last week. They were changing their course in many directions. And Paul is going to show us that the last thing to come when someone really turns their heart over to God is a relinquishing of the pocketbook. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, now notice, now they have faith and speech and knowledge in all diligence in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also. And he's talking about the grace of giving also. You have all this stuff. You've repented. All this stuff has happened. Now you are expected to give also. You have all of this stuff. Now, have you ever noticed how hard it is within your own being to release the reins of the pocketbook? I got these bills coming in. I don't know how I can give. And God's expecting, how can you expect me to give? Lord, I can't. How does this work? Well, you're not the Lone Ranger. There's a lot of folks that feel this way, starting with the famous Joe Louis. Does anybody remember Joe Louis? There might be two people in here who remember Joe Louis. Well, Joe Louis was a boxer, heavyweight boxer. He was a phenomenal boxer. He said this about money. I don't necessarily like it, but it quiets my nerves. I think I can agree with that. Okay. There was a church board. Listen to this. A church board was talking about giving money privately. They had an issue with the plate being passed and everybody going, well, what are they putting in? Oh, what are they putting in? Oh, and having the plate passed. So the church board came up with this decision. The church board decided that people in the congregation were embarrassed when the offering plates were passed. So they thought they ought to have a new system that wouldn't embarrass anybody, especially those who couldn't give. So they asked the pastor to design a way of handling it so the people could give as they came or went out. So he built several interesting boxes and put in them at each door, kind of like our giving box in the back. Little boxes that you could put in secretly that no one could see what you were giving. But the pastor was very, very astute. Watch what he does. But these boxes were different. If you dropped in a dollar or more, it made no noise. It was silent. If you gave a half a dollar, a little bell tingled. If you gave a quarter, it blew a whistle. If you gave a dime, a siren went off. And if you gave a nickel, a shot blasted off. And if you gave nothing, they took your picture and hung it up on the wall. Isn't that something? In a church bulletin, these words appeared. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, but he also accepteth from a grouch. Interesting views of giving, isn't there? Interesting views. When God truly has the heart, giving becomes easier than receiving. Let me say that again. When God truly has the heart, giving becomes easier than receiving. God's giving nature is reflected in his children. You hear that? God's giving nature is reflected in his obedient children. Verse 8, we see that no force is used. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Oh, this is a test. No demands. Each person is accountable to give to God only. Again, this is spirit-led giving. And Paul pulled, now watch this. Paul is going to pull out the greatest example in history of giving. And in verse 9, he presents the Lord Jesus. And he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just pause there for a second because notice Paul's word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his title. That's his title. And as one man said at a conference, he earned it. He earned that title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave generously, really. Not really? Really. Exclamation points. Really. Beep, beep, beeps. Exclamation points. He gave generously, really. He gave everything. He gave his life for us. He gave his life for us. He became poor and he became a man. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven, became man. And not only did he didn't come and land on earth in a flying saucer and walk out in robes with a crown and says, I'm the king, I'm coming, okay? The king will come one day, and he will come in majesty, but his first coming, he came as a child. He was born in a manger, a filthy feeding trough manger. This isn't the pristine manger with the hay just perfect and the cow that's sitting there. No, this is a crummy, built in the side of the wall, burned out, full of cow stuff, manger, nasty. That's how the King of Kings came to earth. Our Lord Jesus came that way. That was his incarnation. And he came as the son of a carpenter. And not only that, he was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. When you go to Israel and they talk about Galilee, they look at Galilee as the Galilean hillbillies. They are the ones that are behind the curve. Jerusalem are the aristocrats. Those in Galilee are looked at much, much less significant in their system. And that's how Jesus chose to come. And not only Nazareth, as we've heard in Scripture, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would they say that? It was a military town. It was a town that no one would really choose to live in except Jesus. Except Jesus. That's how he came. He came to this earth poor, and he came as a sacrifice, a brutal sacrifice, a death for us that we might live. And he did this for us to be rich, for you to be rich. Now, when I say rich, I'm not talking about money rich. There could be an offshoot of that. Again, we'll get into that later. But this richness goes much deeper than that. And I think it's spiritually rich, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Folks, we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's rich. Doesn't get any bigger than that. We are kings and we are priests because we're rightly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we are spiritually rich. But notice this. We are also emotionally rich. What does that mean? I have emotional stability. I don't have to go through this life tribulating through everything that comes down the pike. There can be emotional stability because I'm rightly related to the Lord Jesus. How about this one? I can be rich in mercy. I can be rich in serving. I can be rich in joy. These words I have spoken that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Now, is Jesus a liar or is he telling the truth? The Macedonian church gave joyfully even in their crushingness, even in their tribulation. And it's up to us to access that joy. We have the privilege as his son and daughter to go before the King of Kings with our issues and our troubles and have the joy of the Lord in spite of the circumstances we're living in. And folks, we know it's crushing. The Bible's true. The Bible's true. It tells the truth about life. This isn't some pie in the sky thing. Life is hard and life hurts and it's tough to be here. But he has promised that he will always be with you and never leave you. You always have that comfort. You have the promise that you are rich in joy, rich in this life. He's promised you an abundant life, haven't you? Hasn't he? He's promised you an abundant life. He's promised you peace in this life, that you can be rich in peace, rich in honor or favor because we are king's kids. And guess what? There are promises to you in the money realm here, okay? Realize this, that the sowing and reaping principle is true. It is in Scripture and it is true. It's in the Bible. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 9:6. We're not getting there for a little bit. So I'm going to mention to you Luke 6:38. Let me just read to you Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, how much you give will be the measure back to you. I'll tell you, there's blessings to those who give, folks. There's blessings to those who give. That's just the truth of it. And he has promised that. You give, and he will see that you will reap, not only financially, but a full, satisfying life. A full, satisfying life. God is a giving God. He is not stingy. He gives liberally to his people. Liberally to his people. He is not stingy. Now, how do we apply this generous giving thing today when we have so much financial pressure? I realize that. I realize that. There are real financial pressures that people have. The angst that we feel. Well, number one, when you think about generous giving, the admonition is for the brethren only. This is for you that are believers. Ministry requires that everyone is on board. Some will give little, some will give great, but everyone is required to give. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? The Scripture teaches that. The Scripture teaches that. Number two, when you're talking about generous giving, all the brethren are to give of their time, talent, and treasure. When he talks about giving in this context, he's talking about money. Why do I say that? Because I have been around long enough where I've heard people say, I give of my time and I give of my talent, so that's good enough. I don't have to give of my treasure. No, he's speaking specifically of money here. We're expected to do all of them. You cannot rightly say, I'll give of my time and talent, but not my money. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Even the impoverished gave some. Number three, God does not need our financial help. He doesn't need you to give, folks. He doesn't need that. He allows us to partner with him so that we can be blessed. You hear that? He allows us to partner with him so that we can be blessed. And he does bless those who give for his kingdom to advance. That's the truth. Now, thinking of generous giving, reflection, just reflect in your own life this. Is your giving like the Macedonians? Spirit-led giving, God-centered giving, God-led giving, giving generously, or the Corinthians? I'm a gonna giver. I'm a gonna giver when everything is right. I'm a gonna giver when all these bills are paid. I'm a gonna give at that time. When the moon is in the seventh stars and the Jupiter aligns with Mars, I'm a gonna give, okay? Is that what you know? When you're gonna give when everything is well and everything is right. Chuck Swindoll says this, if you have trouble parting with your treasure, you may be having a hard time trusting God with your needs. Or you might fully intend to give each month, but undisciplined spending causes you to wind up with empty pockets. Examine your heart now and ask God to show you areas in your financial life where you need to let go and to trust him. And you can even list them as a couple or an individual. List these things that are a problem for you. And then remember this. Seek God's wisdom concerning the investment of your treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All you have to do is look at where you've spent. What you value, your spending will reveal. Your spending will reveal really where your heart is. That's what you're valuing, okay? Remember, generous giving is God's kingdom is a privilege. All give some, but some may require to give all. Some may require to give all. Generous giving is all about living out this kingdom principles now. Remember, we're just stewards, folks. We're just stewards. We're just caretakers of what he's given us until he takes us home to our real house. And when I say generous giving, really, it's not a question. It is generous giving, really. Really, that's what God expects of his people. Father, we give you thanks again for this day and this time and how you love us and care for us. And Lord, I know that giving is not, a talk on giving is often not the most welcome thing to hear about. But I do know that you do speak to hearts of your people on these issues. And it is time in the Scripture to talk about that. And we know nothing happens by accident. People are here for a reason. So I ask that you'll search the hearts of your people, Lord. Where the issues are strained in this area, I ask that people will release and that they'll give according to the Spirit's leading. And again, thank you that you've given us principles to live by. Thank you that you have given us promises in your word that if we do give generously, you will give back to us. That is a fact. And Lord, we rely on your word. We trust you in every aspect of our lives, including our money. Again, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.